Good evening. This is our midweek series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism on question 5, are there more gods than one? My name is D.B. Cummings, and I'll be leading you through this teaching tonight. This is our bibliography. It's just a list of books that are available on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're interested, you can download this PDF from Sermon Audio if you're listening to the Sermon Audio selection. If you're on YouTube watching it there, feel free to just shoot me an email at dbcummings@procristo.com. I'll be happy to send that over to you. Many of those links have access to the actual books online, if that's possible, or at least where to purchase them. So feel free to do that. The edition of the Westminster Confession we'll be using is the PCA edition with proof text. Feel free to, not feel free, but if you have any questions about this or need a copy of it, feel free to shoot me an email and we'll help you get a copy of that. Let's start with question 5. That's our question for tonight. Are there more gods than one? And what's interesting is I was thinking about doing this lesson. I thought about combining it with question 6 around the question of the Trinity. But however, I found that even though this question seems simple, like are there more gods than one, as believers, as Christian believers, we might simply be thinking, well, yes, there is. I'm sorry. Are there more gods than one? No. There is but one only, the living and true God. So it can seem like a simple answer, right? There is only one God. However, I think it's the implications, the applications of these texts where sometimes these questions draw out all this rich theology and like we really are just drawn in to think, oh, how does this work? And can you explain it to me? When we get to the nature of Christ, for instance, and the incarnation, those questions will really draw us in. This question seems relatively simple, but you know, we live in a world that does not necessarily accept the fact that there is a God, or if there is one, maybe there is only one, right? We make these assumptions as believers that the rest of the world would find this a simple question, but it's not. It can be deceptively simple because we know the truth that there is only one God. But what is the application of that fact? What is the importance of understanding that there is but one only, the living and true God? I mean, first of all, right, it's critical that we understand that there is only one God. Otherwise, the minute we begin to say there might be other gods, we've stepped outside of orthodoxy into heresy, that is, doctrines which lead us away from the saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we know we have to hold this because it's true, but there's a practical application to our devotion and our understanding of our God when we think about the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. What is important about the fact that there is one only God? One only. If you notice how that answer is one only. Why is that important? Well, first, it's impactful in our devotion. This is the Shema. You'll sometimes hear that referred to. This passage from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is the Shema. Shema is the first word in Hebrew in this reading, which means hear, to hear. And so this was became to be referred to as Shema, liturgically important to the Hebrew people, and it should be to us as well as believers, as those who have inheritors of the covenant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. See, this is talking about the fact that God is the only true God, but also it is speaking to the fact that he is our God. See, that's what's really important here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's important that Israel, as they're hearing these words in the desert with the reading of the law, that they understand that there is one God that the people of Israel are to worship, the only true and living God. And they are to worship him with all their heart and all their souls and all their might. It is a command for our devotion to the true and living God. So we're not just learning facts about the fact that God, there is only one God, although that is true, and it is important that there is only one God, but we are also called to give him our devotion, our worship, our love, and our obedience out of hearts of thankfulness and gratefulness for what he has done on our behalf. It's also important that he is one only in his power. That is, we understand that in his power. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. So that's from Isaiah 44:6. What's important about that? Not only is there no other God, there is no other being like God. He is King. He is Redeemer. He is the first and the last, meaning he owns all things, and all things exist by his power. He is not his creation, so let's make that clear. When he says, I am the first and the last, he's not identifying himself with his creation. He is identifying himself as the author and authority and power behind creation. There is nothing that exists if it was not for God's creative power and his sustaining power. Besides me, there is no God. And if you think of it this way, then in the ancient world, they tended to think of pantheons or groups of gods. There is none beside God. There is no other God in God's court, right? There is only the true and living God, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, okay? And that Lord of hosts points back to his power, too. If you had listened to the Zechariah series I taught a few months ago, he continually calls himself Lord of Hosts, or in Hebrew, Yahweh of the heavenly armies. That's what hosts are. Hosts, armies of angelic beings. It shows God's authority. He has created this army. It is his army, and he rules, and it shows his authority and power. It's a reminder to the people of God who he is. It is also important for us to understand he is one only in our salvation. This is also from Isaiah. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And is there no other God? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So what is important about this? Well, he says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Who's God referring to? Himself. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. In other words, if we have any hope of salvation and protection from our sin, and from sin and the devil, from death, from the judgment, from God's wrath, what can save us but God himself? He who administers justice and judgment is the only one who can rescue us from our sin. And so it is important that we understand that this doctrine of God, there being only one God, means it is to him alone to whom we can turn and find salvation. Because from the hand of God, we either find salvation through Jesus Christ, or wrath and judgment for our sin. And so we either turn to him in repentance, or someday we will face him as the judge of all the earth. And it's also important to understand that God is one only in our practice. In our practice. Here we have from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talking about this controversy over eating meat that was served to idols. Right, it was a common practice for meat to be offered in the pagan world for animal sacrifice to occur, and then the meat would be taken from the temple and sold in the market. And so the question was, if Christians ate of meat that they bought in the market that had formerly been part of a pagan ritual, were they committing idolatry? And the question is essentially no, if they're not participating in the actual idolatrous activity, they just happen to be eating the meat from the market, then their conscience can be clear. And why is that? Well, it says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we exist. So the point is that idols aren't real. I mean, they're real statues, but they don't represent real gods. They're false gods. They don't exist. There is no God but one. In other words, the God that these Christians, that Paul's writing to, these Corinthian Christians, believe in, who they serve, and through who Christ has proclaimed and made manifest to them, is the one and true God. All these other false gods to whom this meat has been offered, they are false gods. Now, people worship them, many gods and many lords, in the sense of, not that they're real gods and lords, but the pagan peoples are worshiping false gods. And yet for us, there is only one God. In other words, the Father. And how do we know of him? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we'll start talking about the Trinity and the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and those kinds of things. But the point here is God has been revealed through Jesus Christ. There is one God. And we understand that he's in three persons, but there is one true and living God whom we worship. And therefore, the meat offered to false idols is of nothing because it was offered in a false religion. Now, we cannot, in our practice, then go to other religions and participate in their, in their pagan or false religious practices. Why? Because we must worship the one and only God. But in the case of the Corinthians, that they happened to eat meat that was sold in a market that at one point been offered in the temple, that was not to be on their conscience because they weren't participating in false religion. And those gods, those false gods, have no impact on their lives because they worship the one true and living God. So it's really important for us in these matters of faith and practice, in the nature of our salvation and our relationship to God, to understand who he is. That there is only one God, and that we are in relationship with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, the second part of the answer, are there more gods than one, is the living and true God. So there is but one only. So we've learned one only, the living and true God. This is really important. Why is it necessary to add to this question, well, there's one only, the living and true? Well, God is not just a creator who wound up the universe and walked away. He is the living and true God in that we have what is sometimes referred to as a personal relationship with God. And I know sometimes that language can be, lead to the watering down of our relationship with God. But nonetheless, it's true. We are in a personal relationship with God. He is not just something we talk about abstractly. He is the God to whom we pray, the God to whom we worship, the God to whom we read of his character and word. He is the one to whom we're responsible, right? And every person in this world has a relationship with God. Either we are God's enemy, we are in enmity with him, and we are in open rebellion, or we are God's children, redeemed through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. There is only two positions, right? At the end of the age, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, God's people and those in active rebellion towards him. So let's not fool ourselves that there is any neutral position in this universe or in this world between God and ourselves. We are either at enmity with God and in danger of his wrath, or we are at peace with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's important to understand then that the God is the living and true God in his authority. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Right? And so this is what's important, that God it was very easy for, in the ancient world, each nation had their gods, right? The gods that defined them. And they may recognize, in the sense, that other gods might exist, but they thought about their gods. And often when they were at war with one another, it was seen as their god versus their god versus the other god of the other nation. And there would be, and you see some of this in the Old Testament, where there is this mocking of Yahweh by other nations as their gods are going to conquer. But over and over, We see God as the victor because he's the only true and living God. The plagues in Egypt reflect God's judgment against the pagan gods, against the people. Essentially, through his plagues, he showed that Yahweh was the only true and living God, and the Egyptian gods were false gods that gave no security or authority or power to Pharaoh of Egypt. And so we need to recognize this is true, because moderns are no different. The modern world where Christ is rejected, people are failing to recognize the truth that is really written in their hearts, that the Lord is the true God, that he is the living God and the everlasting King, right? What's important about that, that what people are in their hearts openly rejecting God, is that if there is a God, and some atheists will acknowledge that if there is a God, then they have a responsibility to him, right? That is the truth. Why do we reject authority in our lives? Why do teenagers reject the authority of their parents? Why do we often reject or complain against the authority of those in power, in political power, in positions of power and authority? Because we recognize that we have a responsibility to them if they're in that position. Now, obviously, if there's someone in that position and they're abusing that power, then we have a just cause to speak out against them, because we're under their authority. And if they're abusing that authority, then there's a possibility that we'll suffer in some way because they're abusing that power. But in the case of God, there is no abuse of power. But it is in the heart of man. We are sinful creatures, right? Because of the fall, because of our first parents. And so it is our nature to kick against the goads, that is, to reject the living and true God. But what does God say of himself here? At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. See, we're seeing that natural power, natural force of power here described in earthquakes, or we could talk about hurricanes, or we could talk about COVID-19, reminds us that all these things that threaten us in the created order is God's created order, right? The earthquakes, those are his. The hurricanes are his. The whirlwinds are his. COVID-19, this pandemic, it's God's pandemic, right? He has authority and power in this world. Everything is within his providence. And so it's a reminder that if he's the living and true God, then all of creation is his to wield. And he doesn't wield it, but in righteousness. See, he's not like the corrupt leaders we often see in our world and through human history, because he is without sin. But he is a danger, right? Because he wields it, and he can wield it in his wrath against sin and judgment. And the truth is, at the end of the age, there will only be two positions. Either we will be redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which we are saved. That's why we are literally saved from our sins. We are saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God through Christ Jesus. Or we will face eternal judgment at the hands of God because of our sin, because there will be no Savior to shield us. Those are the two positions, the sheep and the goats. Those who have been saved through the shed blood of Christ, and those who stand alone at enmity with God to bear the punishment of his wrath. He is the living and true God in his giving eternal life. This is from Jesus' prayer in the book of John, where he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." What is eternal life? That we know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You see, the only way to know who God is, to know the living and true, well, to have eternal life is to know God, and not know just information about him, although you have to know about someone in order to know them, but also to know him, that is, to have relationship with him. And how can that be? Well, it can only be through Jesus Christ, whom you sent. See, Jesus has been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom have been given to him. So God gave us, gave authority over, or God the Father, I should say, gave authority to God the Son, a very God, gave him authority over, however this works, this eternal dynamic between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's something we'll be talking about as we move forward. But he has this authority to give eternal life to all who have been given to him, right? So we have, Jesus gives his, gives eternal life to the elect. And how does he do that? What is eternal life? Having a relationship that is being reconciled to the only true God, being reconciled to the Father through whom? Jesus Christ, the Son, right? This is this great exchange where we, where Christ bears our sin and wrath on the cross. He's not, he's without sin, but he bears the judgment and wrath of God on our behalf, on the cross, for us. That is the good news. That's why it's good news. And we are given his righteousness in our account. In other words, God sees his righteousness on our behalf, and we are reconciled to God. That's the good news. That is the good news, that we have eternal life, and that is to be reconciled to God. Eternal life isn't just about living forever. It isn't just about escaping hell and damnation. It is about those things. But those are the consequences or the results of us being reconciled to God. That is the good news, that in Jesus Christ we are reconciled to God the Father. We are no longer at enmity with him. That is what peace is. That is what it, to be blessed, as we sometimes see in the Old Testament, it means. It means to be reconciled to our God. In this life, it doesn't mean that we never have suffering, that we never have pain, that we never have sorrow. But what it means is in all that pain and suffering and sorrow, that we know that we are reconciled to our Father in heaven. And then one day that we will stand before him. And it's done through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's the good news, that our living and true God is living and true and is giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Also, in our repentance, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, says Paul in speaking to the Thessalonians. Right? That the people had once worshipped false gods, and they turned to serve the living and true God. And remember that as you look out upon this world, it's really easy for us who are believers, especially if we've been believers since we were children or for a long time, to simply look out on the fallen world and stand in judgment of them. Well, that's up to God to judge them, and he will if they remain in their sin and die in their sin and their rejection of him. But the truth is, if it was not for the work of the Spirit, if it was not for the work of Christ applied to us, if it was not for the love of God the Father for us, we would be just like our pagan neighbors, serving false gods, either literally in a false religion, like, you know, actually living in a false religion, or serving the idols of our own hearts, whatever they may be. To service anything but the true and living God is to serve idols. Do you realize that? Paganism just wasn't something in the ancient world. And there are some pagans today in the sense of worshiping multiple gods and so forth. But we are all, our hearts are little idol manufacturers, factories, right? We make false gods for ourselves all the time, because we put everything else before God. And that's when we begin to worship other things. And it's through the work, finished work of Christ, that we find salvation from this. Because before we knew Christ, that's who we were. And without Christ, if we were without Christ, that's who we would be. But thanks be to God that we, once we are redeemed through Christ, he has promised to secure us and to see us through. Right? Because our salvation does not rest upon ourselves. It rests upon the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He will see it to completion. And that's the confidence you can take away from the fact that your God is the living and true God. And he is the living and true God in our understanding, from 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come to give us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. See, We know the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Understanding of what? The gospel, of who God is. What we're talking about tonight is nonsense to the fallen world, foolishness to those who are perishing. But for us, it is the good news, the truth of Jesus Christ. He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, right? It is critical information, but it's not just data, not just information giving to us, but it leads to us to respond. To respond. We are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life, because we know the truth, and the truth has what? Set us free. From what? From our sin. From the consequences of our sin. So that's the good news to carry away from all this. So when you're asking yourselves, when you're looking at such a simple question, I'm going to go all the way back. Are there more gods than one? And you think, well, yeah, there is but one only, the living and true God. Simple answer. That simple answer has profound and eternal consequences to how you answer the question. Right? You and I, when we respond to this, we're like, yeah, no brainer. There is but one only, the living and true God. Why? Because we are in relationship to us. To Him, sorry. We are in relationship to Him because of His work in us, all because of what He did on our behalf. That's why it's a no-brainer. But it is a question that has utterly transformed our lives, and it is one that is carrying us through this difficult time. There is but one only, the living and true God. And He is the God who loves you and is carrying you through this tonight, if you know Him. Now, if you happen to be watching this and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, these things aren't true to you, I encourage you to pray and to seek Him out and to find and to pursue His answers in His Word. Get a Bible, start studying it, get the catechism, let it help you. It's not Scripture, but it will help you understand Scripture. I'm pointing out because there's a Bible here and a catechism here, but if you just happen to be watching this and you've got questions and you don't really know where you stand on these things, here's my email address. Email me. I'd be happy to have a phone call with you and talk through this with you. There's no greater thing for me than to be able to share the gospel, to share it with those who aren't believing in order that they might have eternal life, and to share it with those who are believing that they may be encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, King of the universe and Almighty God, we thank You that there is only one true and living God, and that You are He, and we can pray to You. We thank You, O Father, that You have revealed Yourself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that profound truth, and that we know You, O God, in Your work and in Your power. We would never understand Your majesty, Your authority, and Your grace to us. We would never be able to appreciate the danger from which we have been saved. Now, God, make us a faithful people to go out and live in the knowledge, to act in a way which reflects our understanding that there is only one God, the true and the living God, and that You are He. And Lord, as we go out this week, let us take the joy of that knowledge with us, living in faith, repentance, and thankful obedience to You. And we pray this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.